invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Praying a bit out of Romans 13, we return to that chapter this morning. Read the second half of that chapter beginning at verse 8. Romans 13 at verse 8, Paul writes to them and to us, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon this. Just these three verses, that's our focus this morning. Help us focus here, hear you here, to live as we ought to live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The first half of the book of Romans is about the grace of God in the gospel. That is, it sets before us the proposition of that grace. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to any who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. That is, to all. He sets before us the promise of the grace of God in the first part of the book, that though we are dead in trespasses and sin, though all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, though naturally we are at enmity with God, yet in this place from which we cannot rescue ourselves, the grace of God comes to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves us, brings us out of that, makes us alive, joins us to God in Jesus Christ in a union from which we cannot be separated. Nothing may separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. First part of the book explores what the grace of God is in the gospel. The promise that is ours. To use Paul's language, those who are justified will be glorified. That is, those that have been saved, who have union with Christ, will, that union cannot be broken and will carry us all the way to glory. In between salvation and glory, there's a little thing called the Christian life. And the latter part of the book, beginning particularly with emphasis in chapter 12, Paul begins to explore what does that Christian life look like. That is, if you have received that grace that he has been unfolding, what does it look like? Particularly in chapter 12, he begins to look at it in terms of perspectives and relationships, working from the center out. So he says in 12:1 that I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your service of worship. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, where our relation with God is radically transformed as we have accepted the gospel. And then that works its way out. We have a rather different view of ourselves than we did before. As he says in verse 3 of chapter 12, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Sound judgment about ourselves. And then he works his way out to others, that is, our brothers and sisters in the church. And he talks about how we exercise our gifts, not for ourselves, but for others. As he says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then he works out from the church to those outside the church, to those that we might even call enemies. How ought we to treat them? Well, he tells us that we're to never take our own revenge, verse 19, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, he will heap burning coals upon his head. He's worked his way out. Then in 13, the first part of 13, when we were in last time, he speaks of those not enemies outside the church, but authority outside the church that we ought to be subject to that authority, which we considered last time, particularly in his focus there on civil authority. Well, at verse 8, Paul begins to take everything together. That is, he moves from considering particulars, such as brothers and sisters or enemies of the state or the like, to a general principle that involves everyone. Love your neighbor. And if you want to know who your neighbor is, you can ask Jesus, and he'll tell you with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone that you encounter. We're to love our neighbor. He moves from the particulars to the broadest possible principle. And he particularly articulates this in verses 8, 9, and 10. He tells us that we are to love, and we consider what he has to say under the two ideas that he advances, which sound to us as incongruous with the idea of love. He speaks of debt or owing, and he speaks of law. So I'll take it in those two ways. A debt of love and the law of love. The debt of love and the law of love. So he says there in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, I want to consider this first negatively. I'm going to have something of a longish aside about what this verse isn't about. And I do this because I have heard people misunderstand Paul's words, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In fact, many years ago, 25, 30 years ago, I had a Christian friend who cited this verse as a reason that a Christian should never have financial debt. He should owe nothing to anyone except God. He said you shouldn't even have a mortgage. Or he would allow, because it seemed almost impossible otherwise, you could have a mortgage, but you had to pay it off in 7 years because the Old Testament law said, no debt was to go past 7 years. They were to be forgiven. Which I think if I could talk the bank into that arrangement, that would be lovely. They didn't seem to have that program at my bank. But he said that, and I remember at the time, I was a fairly young Christian, not terribly, I'm just 5-6 years into the faith, thinking, that's an interesting way to read that verse. That's not what I was thinking when I read that verse. I didn't have much to say, but I think others have stumbled on that point, that this verse is about not owing money. What would we say? Well, I would start by saying that's not really the burden of this verse. This verse, read in its context, is not about how you manage your finances. I mean, you might derive that from this, but it's more about how you manage your soul. That's the burden of this verse and this context. You can draw that inference, but this verse is not sitting in the sphere of financial matters. It's in the sphere of spiritual matters. And the language here of owe nothing to anyone is, well, among other things, it's linking language. That is, as Paul makes his case, as he's articulating things, particularly here in chapters 12 and 13, he likes to link from one section to the other linguistically. So, you go back into chapter 12 and you see the long section about how we relate to one another in the church and how we exercise our gifts. And then he says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse. And he goes on to talk about rejoicing and weeping. Well, then that language becomes a link to the next section about how we deal with enemies. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then he'll go on in verses 17 to say you don't pay back evil for evil, or verse 19, never take your own revenge, leave room for the wrath of God. You don't curse, but you bless. You leave room for the wrath of God. And then that language is then picked up in the next section about the state. So we're supposed to leave room for the wrath of God. We're not supposed to take vengeance, but leave room for the wrath of God, he says in 12:18. But then when he begins to talk about the state, he picks up that language again about the state. What is the state? Verse 4, it's a minister of God. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So you see, hey, he likes to link his sections linguistically, picks up the flavor from one to the other. And so then as he talks about the state and our obligations to the state, how does he close that out? He says, render to all, verse 7, what is due them. Render to all, that is pay, to all. And then as he starts the next section, he picks up that idea. Owe nothing to anyone. It's linking language. It's not principally financial. It's moral, because this entire area is about our moral being. But I know some of you are. You're already thinking, or you're thinking, can't we have a mortgage kind of stuff? By the way, yes, you can have a mortgage. I hope you can have one. I am. This is not telling us that we cannot owe anyone. But in fact, I'm not in debt to the bank, though I have a mortgage. Even if you were to read it this way. Why? Because when I received the money from the bank, I didn't receive just a lump sum, and they said, you now owe us a lump sum. We made an agreement, which they're very fond of, in which I owe them a small sum every month. And when I pay that small sum on the first of the month, then I don't owe them anything till the next month. I don't owe them anything. They can't come to me after I've made my mortgage payment and say, we want more right now. I say, no. Give up my loan. You can't. So, in terms of those things, that's not what this is about. If you're wondering what does the Bible say about debt, the overall principle of the Bible is that if you can avoid debt, you ought to avoid debt. But it is not inherently sinful. It's not inherently sinful, or there would be no provisions in the law for debts that even could last 6 or 7 years. You can't have, I can commit adultery, but on the seventh year I've got to give it up. I mean, it's not inherently sinful. It is to be avoided if you can, and it is to be avoided because it is adjacent to sins. There are two principal sins that are adjacent to debt. The one is the temptation to not pay your debts. That's sinful. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not repay. That's what he did. Conversely, the righteous man will pay his debts. Psalm 15, a portrait of the righteous man, pointing to Christ, but also describing righteousness in this world, says that the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? That is, if he has taken on an obligation, even an obligation that is foolish, he will discharge that obligation. That would include financial obligations. So there is an adjacent sin to debt, an adjacent temptation. There's another adjacent sin to debt, and that's the temptation to take advantage of those in need. There are different kinds of debts in the world, at least since Calvin, if not further back. Most Christian theologians have made a distinction between voluntary and involuntary debt. I mean, there's a difference between the person who borrows money as venture capital to start a business and the person who borrows money because they have no food. There's a difference between those people. And there is a temptation to make money off those in need. And that's wicked. The righteous man, if he sees somebody in need, just gives him what he needs, or loans him what he needs at no interest. That's the righteous thing to do to somebody who is in necessity. And so there is a danger with those things. But as we could go on much about that. But I would say, lest you're misguided by this language, that's not what this verse is about. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one. It's not a a word about how you manage your money. It's about how you manage your heart. Verse 7, we pay whatever we owe to anyone, tangible or intangible. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Whatever we owe to somebody, we pay it to them. We give to them. Now he speaks of our obligation of love in the language, in that same vein. What about my obligation to love? When I pay my mortgage on the first of the month, I am debt-free. As far as the bank is concerned, I'm debt-free for a month. And Lord willing, when I pay the last mortgage payment, I am then debt-free, except for taxes, but that's a whole other thing. That's verse 7. But the bank can never ask for anything from me again. I'm done. What about when I love you? Am I good for a month? I loved you. You're a pain in the neck, but I loved you. I'm good for, thankfully it's not February, so I have more than 28 days. Is that, no. Do I have a week? I love you on Sunday. I really do. I'll love you all day today. I'm going to love you from the moment I get here to the moment I go home, and then I'm good till the next Sunday. We are never done. As I love you and as you love me, I'm still obligated to love you and you're still obligated to love me. It is a perpetual obligation. I am always under the obligation. I am never clear and you are never clear of the obligation to love. Why? Because it is what we are made for. We are made. We were created and we have been recreated to love God and love one another. That's what we're made. So if we exist, that's what we're supposed to be doing. When is the sun not supposed to shine? It's always supposed to shine. That's what it's supposed to do. That's why God made the sun, that it would shine. As long as it is, that's what it's supposed to be doing. And as long as you or I are alive, we are supposed to love one another. Do you know what we call a sun or a star that ceases to radiate light? You call it a black hole. What an apt description of a person that will not love. We are black holes. We are created for this. We are made for this. The burden of this verse is not about how we manage our money. It is about our deepest obligation, our defining obligation. Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples in the upper room. The Lord of glory washed their feet. He washed their feet. And then he said to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We don't finish. It is our nature. It is what we have been born again to do. The debt of love. That's the lesser part of these verses. The larger part is the law of love. Verse 8 continues, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then in verse 9, he cites 4 of the 10 commandments, 4 from what we call Christians call the second table of the law. We divide the law, linguistically, we divide the law into 2 tables. The first table, obligations to God, that's the first 4 commandments, no other gods, no idols, don't use the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And then the latter 6 We call the second table our obligations to other people, starting with our parents in the fifth commandment to honor our father and mother and going down. He cites four of those from the sixth commandments in the second table, and then he just says, well, we could do this all day, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, it's my paraphrase, we could do this all day. If there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, and now he's quoting Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says it again in verse 10, that is about law and love. Love does no wrong. Literally, love works no evil to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law. It's the fulfillment of the law. Now, if people find the idea of love and death incongruous, I think they find this even more incongruous. A discordant idea of mixing law and love. And yet the Bible doesn't think so. Paul talks this way. Jesus talks this way. I just read you a new commandment I give you. Many, many commandments and invoking of law. In the Bible does not see law and love as antithetical. The Bible sees, or God sees, law and love as deeply complementary. Deeply complementary. You recall, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he gave a two-for-one bonus answer. The greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your strength, all your mind, all your soul. And the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Upon all these, or upon these two, all the law and the prophets. He brings the whole of everything that God would require. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, let me just tell you how you meet all the commandments. And the very same thing that Paul is saying here. Though Paul's focus here is upon that latter part, love of neighbor. Now, people stumble. They stumble over this idea of the relationship between law and love because we smuggle in a mistaken assumption about love. Intellectually, in our minds, we understand that there are different kinds of love and that different kinds of love have different characters. That is, I love men in a different way than I love women, and I love different women in different ways. I don't have the same love for my mother, my wife, or my daughter, or if I had a sister, I wouldn't love her the same way as the other three. We recognize that there are different characters. That my love for God and my love for neighbor will have different looks and different characteristics. And that my love for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, will not look exactly the same or feel the same or require the same thing from me as my love of enemies. We recognize on an intellectual level that, of course, these things, they're obviously all connected, they're all related, not just semantically, but substantively, they're all related, and yet they're very different. But we make a mistake. It's a very, very common mistake. We allow the defining quality of one kind of love. We assume that that defining characteristic of one kind of love is actually the substantive characteristic of all love. What is that? We take the defining characteristic of romantic love and we say that is actually the test of all love. And what is the defining characteristic of romantic love? It's spontaneous. It's irrepressible. It's unrestrainable. That's what we like about it. That's what fascinates us about it. Most of us have known some guy or some gal who was besotted over someone else, and we thought, I don't see the attraction. Most of their friends said, I don't get that at all. I don't know what she sees in him. I don't know what he sees in her. That's what makes it so interesting to us. That's why we tell that same story over and over again of opposites. We love the story of the couple that can't stand each other, but can't keep their hands off each other. They're inevitably drawn together from the Taming of the Shrew to Cheers or whatever else. We keep making that movie or that television story or that play. We love that story. They'll never get together. Why, he lives on the West Coast and she lives on the East Coast, but they're... She's a duchess. He's a pauper. She's a beauty. He's a beast. We love it. I love it. We think that's one. But that is, while that is the defining characteristic of romantic love, that is not the defining characteristic of love. Maybe in glory. I don't know. Maybe in glory we will feel a spontaneous, irrepressible love for everyone all the time. But not here. That's not even the defining characteristic of marital love. That's the defining characteristic of romantic love, courtship love, but not marital love. If it was, we wouldn't have wedding vows. Why would you need that? We wouldn't have commands that say, don't commit adultery, and husbands, love your wives. We wouldn't have those commands if that was the defining characteristic of marital love. Forget about any of the others. Not at all. Most love. It's not spontaneous. It's not irrepressible. It is an act of purpose and resolve. Even against our desires. But the assumption that sneaks in, the false assumption that sneaks in is, if I have to work at it, it's not real. It's not authentic love. If I have to choose, if I have to push myself to act, then it's not authentic love. That's nonsense. In some sense, that's actually the evidence that it's real love or Christian love. That we are actually working against our desire. Jesus spoke of what we might call hard love and easy love. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, toward the end, he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You're not even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul says that love fulfills the law. How so? How does love fulfill the commandment? He says, well, we're not to murder, we're not to commit adultery, we're not to steal, or if there are any other commandments. How does love fulfill that? Consider those words of Jesus at the end. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A perfect man is not a man who simply doesn't murder or doesn't steal. I don't think the guy is a perfect guy who isn't trying to kill me. He's not a perfect guy because he's not trying to rob me. And he's not a perfect guy because he's not trying to seduce my wife. I appreciate all three of those things. But is that perfect? Has there ever been a gal who says, I'm looking for a perfect man, a guy who doesn't murder? That's it. That's what I'm looking for. That's not a perfect man. The law, as it is read on the surface, is a great start. But it's a terrible finish. If that's all, if you just take the surface of the commandments, I mean, that's a good start. I would like my next door neighbor to keep even on the surface the Ten Commandments. Just letter, black letter. Not trying to kill me. You won't steal my car. Be nice if he didn't set up an idol in his house. But that's not perfect. That's just the beginning. The law says I'm not supposed to murder you. But I'm not supposed to hate you either. Actually, I'm supposed to love you. And as Paul said in the previous chapter, to feed my enemy if they're hungry and give them something to drink if they're thirsty. The law says I'm not supposed to steal. That's good. But I shouldn't covet either. That's stealing in my heart. Rather, as Paul will go on to say in Ephesians, what I ought to do is I ought to work so that I can make money so I can give to you. That's the perfection, the fullness. That's love. It's not simply not doing bad things. I'm not supposed to commit adultery, but I'm not supposed to lust. But I'm actually supposed to be faithful to my wife and care for my wife and do anything I can to strengthen your marriage, not pry it apart. That's the positive side. When we're born again in Jesus Christ. And who is Christ? Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, he is the end of the law's condemnation of me. He has answered the law and its demands of righteousness. I'm not under the condemnation of the law as I'm in Christ Jesus. But he is also the end of the law of righteousness in that he has perfectly fulfilled the law. How so? He has perfectly loved his father and he has perfectly loved his neighbor. He's not wavered or faltered in any point. As he says in John 8, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. Always do what is pleasing to the Father. And he has loved us. He hasn't murdered us. Rather, he's given himself to be murdered that we might have life in him. He hasn't stolen for us. Rather, he who was rich made himself poor that we might be rich in him. He has fulfilled the law, not by keeping a cold, dead record of the letter of the law, but by perfect love of Father and perfect love of us. We are born again in him. He is the last Adam who has begun a new creation, and we are new creatures in him, and we are born again to be as he is, to love. Not in fits and starts, not in places, everywhere, all the time. You can think in terms of particulars. You can think in terms of brothers and sisters. You can think in terms of enemies. You can think in terms of those in the church, outside the church. You can think in terms of particular duties. You shouldn't murder or commit adultery or steal or covet. You can think in particulars, but the sweeping whole, as he says, love does or works no evil. That's a more literal translation of verse 10. Love works no evil to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The sweeping whole is that we don't do evil, using Augustine again, we don't do it. We don't speak it. We don't think it. Well, how are you going to not do it or speak it or think it? You're going to set those things aside as we love. as we fulfill the commandment that Christ placed upon us, as we take up our nature, as we shine as the sun is to shine light, so we are to shine the love of God in us and through us. That is what we were created, and that's what we've been recreated for, that we would be as our Savior. In between salvation and glory, that little area called the Christian life, we seek by the grace of God more and more and more to be the creatures, the new creatures that we are made to be. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would bless us in these things. It is the easiest thing to say. Love one another. But our flesh is slow. And then comes the whisper to our mind, well, if your heart's not in it, then it's not even love. I pray that you would stamp out that foolishness. That if we can love enemies, if we can be commanded and called to love enemies, then plainly, there's a thing to be done, not merely said or felt. So I ask that you would bless us in these things, that we would move past words and move past the foolishness of waiting to be swept along by a tide of spontaneous acts, but rather we would be about the business of purposing and acting to love one another. Give us these things, we ask in Jesus' name.